An old popular song suggests that on a clear day you can see forever. That's probably poetic hyperbole. It's never quite clear enough to see that far. But you can see a whole lot more on some days than you can on other days. And some people seem to be able to see farther and more every day than the rest of us see. They see things we don't see. Their days are always clearer, it seems. Did you know there are two spiritual gifts that have to do with what you can see? People with these gifts see more than other people see. And just as people with sight can be of great help to those who don't have sight, so because of their sharpened vision, the people with these particular spiritual gifts can be of great help to the rest of us in the body of Christ. The gifts are faith and discernment. Both of them are found in a list recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the list in verses 8 to 10. Let's look at it in its context. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith. That's the first one we want to look at today, faith by the same Spirit. And to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits. That's the other one we want to look at today, commonly called discernment. To another various kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. Two gifts. Let's see what they are, so that we know whether or not God has given them to us, and then how to use them in the body of Christ. Let's begin with the gift of faith. And first of all, let's talk about what it means. The meaning of the gift. Every Christian has to have faith. That's how we became Christians. That's how we got into the body of Christ, into the family of God. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." That was our entry, faith. And every Christian is to continue expressing faith. Colossians 2:6 says, "As just as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." How do you receive him? By faith. How do you walk in him? By faith. Hebrews 11:6, which was read in our scripture lesson this morning, says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." He's talking to believers. You cannot please God without some faith. And every believer has faith to some degree. In fact, Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says that. To every one of us has been given a measure of faith. We've all got faith as Christians. But to some, God seems to have given a special ability to trust him, to rely on him, to depend on him for the accomplishment of some unusual task that he wants done. Or maybe for the provision of some great need that seems beyond meeting. We just don't see how anyone could ever meet this need, and yet some people are willing to believe God for it, and God answers in response to their faith. Or maybe it's just for clear guidance when the path seems indistinguishable to others. Or maybe it's simply the ability to trust him, to put our confidence in him when things are tough and circumstances seem to be helpless and hopeless. Some people are able to lay hold of the Lord and believe that he's acting in love and he has power to accomplish his own good pleasure through that experience. That's faith. And some folks have just an added measure of it, more than the rest of us seem to have. We might call it mountain-moving faith or wonder-working faith. Paul refers to it, by the way, over in that great love chapter. Turn over a page or so in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 13, 2. "And if I had the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge," see, they're spiritual gifts, so we would also assume that when Paul says, "And if I have all faith," he's also talking about the gift of faith. What kind of gift is it? "If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing." Now, it has to be expressed in love, not selfishly or boastfully, not dogmatically, not stubbornly, not willfully, not as an excuse for pushing through our own agenda and getting things our own way, but always for the benefit of and blessing of others in the body. That's love. It must be exercised in love. But when it is exercised, great things happen. It's a mountain-moving faith we're talking about here. A special gift that God gives to some people. Huge hindrances are removed. Impossible things happen when the gift of faith is exercised. Leslie Flynn, in his book on spiritual gifts, describes it like this. He says, the gift of faith is a spirit-given ability to see something that God once done and to sustain unwavering confidence that God will do it regardless of seemingly insurmountable obstacles. That's the best definition I've found of the gift of faith. People with a gift of faith have vision. They can see what other people can't see. They're convinced that God wants it done. They believe Him for it. They can visualize it as already accomplished. They can thank God for it before He ever does it. Because they know He's going to do it. They know it. How do they know it? By faith. It's a great gift. And it's practically impossible to talk about the gift of faith without mentioning the name of George Mueller, who operated an orphanage in Bristol, England, who cared over a period of 60 years for over 10,000 orphans, usually 300 to 400 of them at a time in his facilities. He never made his financial needs known publicly throughout those 60 years. It was his policy never to ask for money, but to make his needs known only to the Lord, believing that God would provide. Sometimes there was no food in the kitchen for the next meal. When they sat down to eat, I mean, we're talking 300 orphans sitting down to eat at a table, and there's no food and no money to buy anything. But something always arrived. They never once went without a meal. One morning when there was no food or milk on hand to feed the orphans, and they were all seated at the table, Mueller prayed, "Father, we thank Thee for the food Thou art going to give us," and there's nothing in the building to eat. There was a knock at the door. And a baker stood there, and he said, I don't know why, but I was awakened at 2 o'clock this morning and felt I should bake some bread for you. Could you use it? And before a few minutes had passed there was a knock at the door again, and a milkman said, "My milk wagon just broke down outside of your place here, and I've got to get rid of these cans of milk before I can take the wagon for repairs. Could you use it?" And God gave them their breakfast. Mueller testified that there were literally thousands of occasions when there was not enough food for another meal and no funds to buy it, yet God always provided. He kept a record of the requests he made known to the Lord, or he made known to the Lord. It included 3,000 pages. This is his prayer record. 3,000 pages. It contained nearly 1 million words, and it listed, get this, it listed over 50,000 specific answers to prayer. Isn't that an incredible thing? Over 50,000 specific answers to prayer. That's the gift of faith, you see. He probably had it to a greater degree than anybody else who's ever lived. But what a gift to be able to believe God and trust Him to that extent. Mueller's days were clear, you see. He could see what others could not see. And God worked wonders in response to the gift of faith that he had. Of course, the Bible is filled with examples of this extraordinary degree of faith as well. Maybe we could talk about a few biblical examples. Some of them are listed in Faith's Hall of Fame. Hebrews 11, a few verses of which was read for us this morning. For example, there was Abraham. He loved his son Isaac. He longed to have a great many descendants through his son Isaac. God even promised him that. And yet, in that incredible demand, God asked him to offer his son in sacrifice. He didn't understand it. But he took steps to obey because he believed that if necessary, God could even raise Isaac from the dead. He saw him alive in his mind's eye, even as he raised the dagger to slay him. Of course, God stopped him and provided a ram. But it was faith that allowed him to take those steps. Incredible faith. Then there was Moses and his fellow Israelites who took on the mighty Egyptian empire, believing that God would deliver them from Egyptian bondage and bring them into their land. They accomplished the impossible. They defeated nations much more powerful than they. And they conquered the land which God had promised them. Well, they had their moments of unbelief. A whole generation died in the wilderness because of unbelief. They had their moments. They were human. But there were great high points of faith too. Like at Jericho, where they took God at His word and won a great victory. They saw themselves victorious and safely settled in that land. So they did what seemed absurd because they knew their leader, Joshua, had been with God. And they believed God's promise. It was faith. The Lord Jesus met people with that kind of faith on occasion during His earthly ministry and commended them highly for it. Remember the Roman centurion in Capernaum who came to Jesus and entreated Him to heal his servant who was paralyzed and suffering great pain? He said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for You to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." He could see that servant strong and well in his mind's eye, and he believed that Jesus could do that even by a mere word without even being present there on the scene. That's faith. And Jesus commended that faith. He said, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." That's quite a distinction, quite an honor. The Roman centurion. Those people all saw what God wanted to do. Saw things other people couldn't see. And they had the unwavering confidence that God would do it, regardless of the difficulty of it or the obstacles in the way. What a valuable asset that gift would be in the church today. And maybe there's some right here in this room who have that gift. Oh, exercise it for the glory of God and the strengthening and edification of His people. How could you use that gift today? Let's talk about some contemporary uses of the gift of faith. People with this gift are the dreamers and the visionaries. They can see beyond the problems to the potential. And they usually encourage the rest of us to believe God as well and to step out and attempt great things for God. Maybe they ought to be the people who set the goals and establish the direction of the local church. These people who can see clearly what others don't see. Now, admittedly, they are a source of frustration to the rest of us sometimes. Us practical-minded people, you know, they get under our skin sometimes, right? Because sometimes we don't share their vision. And we think sometimes their faith is really foolhardiness. And feel that they just don't understand the reality and seriousness of the problems. That's their problem. They don't see the difficulties. But people with the true gift of faith do understand the problem. They know exactly how difficult it's going to be. They just know that God's greater than the problem. And they're convinced this is what God wants to do, and so they're going to believe Him for it. And God can use them to increase the faith of others, to increase the faith of all of us in the body. That's one of the great blessings of the gift of faith. When it's exercised, it just kind of lifts the faith level of the whole body of believers. Now, I have to admit to you, and the practical outworking of this, the difference of opinion between those who have the gift of faith and those who don't, often boils down to money. It's the way it is. How much will it cost? And some will say, "It costs too much. We just can't do it." And others are saying, "But God is in it. He wants it done, so He'll do it through us. Let's believe Him for it and step out by faith." Now, I'm not suggesting that the people who want to spend the most money are always the ones who know the mind of God. I'm not suggesting that at all. Sometimes it is not God's will to go into deeper debt or spend more money. I just heard of a church with which I'm very familiar from yesterday. In fact, I've been there very recently, and the pastor was telling me about the building program that they had planned. They're going to build a beautiful new sanctuary, $7 million sanctuary. Only when they sent the plans out to a company for an estimate, a company that's been for years always within 5% of the actual cost of the building, they told them it was going to cost $10 to $12 million, not $7. What are they going to do? Well, in prayer, they laid hold of God and decided they were not going to build that sanctuary. They're going to remodel the old one because they didn't feel that was God's plan for them to go into that kind of indebtedness. I appreciate that. That's not a lack of faith. That's laying hold of God and finding God's wisdom. Finding out what God wants to do. And that's what we need to know. What does God want? That's the issue. Not how much does it cost, but is God in this? Is this what He wants us to do? If it is, then He's going to provide. If it isn't, He'll make that clear to us. If we lay hold of Him in prayer, He'll answer us. We can count on Him. But if He wants us to move ahead, He'll provide. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the resources in the world are His. Money is no object if God is in it. A number of years ago, we sensed the need for a youth center. Those of you who've been around a while know, remember the story? It's a building that would assist us in ministering effectively to young people from our own families and outreach into our community. It was a need. We felt it was a bona fide need. And God promises to supply all of our need, even though it was going to cost approximately $1.5 million. A few people suggested that they thought it would be honoring to the Lord if we built it with cash on a pay-as-you-go basis. And some folks insisted it couldn't be done. We've never done it that way before. And it's just impossible. But those with a gift of faith kept insisting it was not only possible, but it was quite probable, and they believed God was in it, and they were willing to trust Him for it, and won't the rest of us believe God? And so we did. And it was done. To the glory of God. Not to our glory and praise, but to the glory of God. See, people with a gift of faith are not affected by those seven last words of the church. We never did it that way before. They see it as already accomplished. And they believe God for it. And there's so much to be done. So much. A community to be reached with the gospel. Christians to be discipled and trained and taught how to live the Christian life. Immense needs to be met. Physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. Missionaries to send to the ends of the earth. A faith promise goal of 850,000 to reach. These are things that need to be done. How are we going to get them? We're going to believe God for them. Listen to the people with faith. They can see what others can't see. They can show us the way. They can encourage us and uplift us and challenge us. It's a valuable gift. Don't be afraid to use it. Oh, use it with love and gentleness, graciousness. Don't be overbearing. Don't show disgust with the rest of us that don't have as much faith as you have. Be kind to us, all right? But use it. Exercise it for the glory of God. The strengthening of His work. You'll be an encouragement to the whole body of Christ. There's a second spiritual gift that relates to seeing what others cannot see. Usually called the gift of discernment. The NASB translates it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Distinguishing of spirits. That's a pretty literal rendering. The word literally means to evaluate, to judge, to determine, to discern, or decide. It was used in conjunction with the gift of prophecy in the New Testament church, particularly in 1 Corinthians 14:29. Would you turn over there, please? I'd like to show you this. 14, verse 29. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. See the word pass judgment? That's the verb form of the noun distinguishing or discernment. Same root. Same idea. See, in the early church, before the scriptures were completed and written down, when God revealed Himself to the church directly through prophets, this gift was particularly important. I mean, false prophets could easily infiltrate the church and deliver messages that were contrary to sound doctrine. How would the congregation know whether the message was truth or error? How would they know whether the messenger was phony or for real? Whether God had sent him or whether he was really sowing the seeds of false doctrine as Satan would have him do? How would they know? Somebody had to evaluate. Evaluate each prophecy and determine whether it originated with the Spirit of God or some other spirit. And that somebody would have the gift of distinguishing of spirits, the gift of discernment. He or she could see what other people couldn't see. And so provide a guard against false teachers and false teaching. It was God's protection for the church. And the story of the New Testament church is filled with examples of this gift in operation. Protecting people from those who were either false prophets or insincere and shallow, that would lead the church astray. Let's look at some biblical examples of the gift. Peter was exercising the gift of discernment when Ananias and Sapphira claimed to be giving all the proceeds of the sale of their property, you remember, when in fact they were holding back some for themselves. Was it wrong to hold any back? But it was wrong to pretend they were giving it all. It was deceitful and hypocritical. It was motivated by a desire to be well thought of and pride. And Peter saw what others missed, and he exposed it for what it was. He said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" And as you know, God took the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, and the church maintained its purity. But Peter saw something everybody else didn't see. When the gospel first began penetrating the area beyond Jerusalem, a magician in Samaria named Simon made a profession of faith in Christ. When he saw the spectacular evidence of the Spirit's presence in the lives of those on whom Peter and John laid their hands, he offered money to acquire the power to impart the Holy Spirit. Peter saw through that again. He said, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." How did Peter know that? He knew his heart. Peter saw through that again. He said, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." How did Peter know that? He knew his heart wasn't right because he had the gift of discernment. And again, God protected the church from falsehood, from fleshliness. Paul and Silas were walking through the streets of Philippi one day on their way to a prayer meeting. And a young girl accosted them and began to cry out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." It was a true statement. Great testimony to who they were and what they were saying. And she managed to find them day after day, and do the same thing. And she was speaking the truth. Why not let her continue? Because the source of her proclamation was a false spirit. And the testimony that she was giving would eventually discredit the gospel. They were being set up. Paul, exercising the gift of discernment, saw that. It's the only way he would know it. He saw through it, so he cast out that evil spirit. And although he and Silas suffered for it, were beaten and thrown into jail and locked in stocks, at least the church of Jesus Christ, the new church of the Lord Jesus, was spared the damage that could have been inflicted through that occasion and that demon-possessed girl. The church at Ephesus evidently had some members with this gift. If you'd like to look at it, it's in Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus commends them in one of the seven letters to the churches. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. Jesus says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false." They were acting like apostles of Christ, maybe giving some of the evidences of apostleship. But there were people in the congregation that could spot a phony and detect their false teaching. And the Lord commends them for it. They were exercising the gift of discernment. But you say, "Wait a minute now. The Word of God has been completed, and we have the standard by which we measure all teachers and all teaching. It's the Bible we have. Everything that's said can be measured by what the Bible says. Why do we need this gift of distinguishing spirits? The gift of do we still need it in the church? Well, I think there might be occasions where it would be quite valuable. Let's talk about the contemporary uses of the gift. The Apostle Paul made it very clear in two passages of Scripture particularly that false teachers would continue to infiltrate the church. And I'd like you to look at these passages just so you know the danger isn't over, even though we have the Bible in our possession. Acts 20, verse 29. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Think of it. People could infiltrate the church, get positions of leadership, actually begin teaching classes and sowing false doctrine among God's people. That could happen. Paul warned us that it would happen. Now go back over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, says the same thing to the Corinthians, basically. Talking about men who are false apostles, 2 Corinthians 11:13. Deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Think of it. People could infiltrate the church who don't know the Savior, who are really messengers of Satan, teaching false doctrine. How are we going to distinguish? Well, every believer needs to fill his mind with God's Word and learn to detect error. I mean, we all need to do that. John encourages us to do that in 1 John chapter 4. Maybe we ought to look at that. 1 John 4, verse 1. He's talking to all believers, not just those with the gift of discernment. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." He even told us how to test the spirits. All of us need to do this. Verse 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming into the world, and now it is already in the world." What's the true test? The person of Christ. That's it. He's the acid test. Is he the Son of God? Is he equal with the Father, eternally existing with the Father, who at a point in time entered human history and literally took a physical body? We're talking about the eternal God. God the Son took a physical body that he might die in our place and pay the debt of our sin. Do they believe that? We can ask those questions. That's the acid test. But evidently God has given to some believers a special ability to recognize false teaching and false teachers, to detect hypocrisy and insincerity, as well as recognize false teachers. People who are going to introduce things into the body that are going to be harmful. They can see what others don't see, so they can protect the rest of us from satanic distortions of the truth and from those who would mislead us and take advantage of us. Maybe they can detect a deficiency in the message while others are being captivated by it. They don't hear anything wrong with it. Or they can recognize the subtle error in a religious book while others are promoting the book. They have the unusual ability to perceive or expose false doctrine and cults and religious organizations while others don't see it and are taken in by it. I can remember a missionary with whom we had contact in my first pastorate. He was a friend of a friend of a friend of a friend. You know how those things happen, particularly in small churches. He came and spoke on a Wednesday evening, and his ministry sounded exciting and fruitful. One thing bothered all of us, without forewarning. The man whipped out some banks and set them up on the back table and had his wife give them out after the service. which people could put on their kitchen table, and all the members of the family could drop coins in and then send him the money directly to him when the banks were filled. And a few folks came to me and said, you know, I just felt a shallowness and an insincerity about that man. And I said, well, you know, I kind of felt that way too, but why don't you do some investigating, which they did. Found out the man didn't have a ministry at all. He was a phony. He was a Christian con artist. There are some of those, if there are really Christians. But he was a con artist preying on congregations. And those folks who had that discernment and that courage to do something about it spared our congregation a painful and unnecessary fleecing. They saw what other people didn't see. And they were used of God to protect the rest of the body. Maybe God's given you that kind of insight. That kind of spiritual vision. You have the ability to see things others miss. Use it. Don't be critical and argumentative and overbearing when you use it. Be gentle. That's required of all servants of Christ. Paul said that in 2 Timothy 2. Be gentle. Be gracious. Be kind. But use the gift. It's a gift that God gives for the spiritual welfare of the body, and he expects us to use it for his glory and the good of all. We're coming to close to the close of our study of spiritual gifts. I hope you're examining your life before the Spirit of God in a prayerful attitude, asking God to show you the gifts that he has given to you to bring blessing and joy and strength to the whole body of Christ. I have to tell you, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin, there's something Satan wants you never to see. In fact, he does his utmost to keep you from seeing the simplicity of the gospel. And he's got the world blinded. The Bible tells us that's his aim. Paul talks about the God of this world who's blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So he wants to keep you in the shadows, keep you in the shade, spiritually speaking. Keep you from acknowledging and admitting and believing the gospel, the good news, that Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son, who came to this earth, took upon himself human form, and died in our place and paid the penalty we deserved, so that we might be delivered from eternal death. Have our sins forgiven, be accepted by God, and receive the gift of eternal life. He wants to keep you shielded from that message. He doesn't want you to believe. He wants you to believe that you can make it on your own. If you do enough good things, God will surely let you into his heaven, if there is a God and if there is a heaven. No, it won't happen that way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How do we come? We come by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast. Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you exercise that faith right now? Put your trust in him as your Savior from sin? He'll give you that gift of eternal life. He'll come into your heart, into your life, take up his abode there, make you a new creation in himself. Change the direction of your life. Bring new joy and purpose and meaning to your life. Trust him, will you? We invite you to do that right now. Let's bow our heads prayerfully in his presence. In a spirit of prayer, may I ask you if you have opened your heart to the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin? Have you put your faith in him? Not in your good deeds or your philanthropic acts or your church attendance or your religious rituals or liturgies. No, no. In the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Have you trusted him? If you're not sure, settle it now, will you? Just in the quiet of your own heart, right where you sit. Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell him that. I believe Jesus died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me now, dear Lord. Will you trust him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the scripture promise. Christian, you've made that decision. It's settled. You know it. Are you exercising the gifts God has given you to the blessing and benefit of the body? Are you available? Make yourself available to Him now, will you? Oh, we encourage you to do that. This local body will be the weaker for it if you don't respond to Him. God wants you to fill your place of service. Father, make us willing, we pray. Give us responsive hearts. And I pray, Lord, that as we exercise the gifts that You've given us, those around us may be blessed and strengthened and encouraged and built up in the things of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.